We're in Joshua chapter 1, and we're going to take a look at this passage of Scripture as we continue to look at what it means for us to live out and experience the promise of God on a regular basis, the relevancy of those promises for us. And in Joshua chapter 1, we now see this transition that's taking place. The transition is from Moses' leadership while in the wilderness, where the people of God have just literally wandered for 40 years, aimlessly waiting for a whole generation of people to die off and for that change to happen. And now this young group of people are all going to move into the land that God has promised for multiple generations. He's promised it to these people, and they're going to move in. They're going to take that territory. They're going to see that promise completely and fully fulfilled in this moment. And we're in that transition with them. We're watching that, we're looking at that, and we're experiencing that, and we want to take the opportunity to see that. As we look at Joshua chapter 1, we're going to go to verse 10 first. I don't have a particular update this week, but if you're new with us, we're in the process of relocating. If you've been with us for a while, hopefully you caught last week. We are planning on the first service in the new building to be August 3rd, so just a couple of weeks away, 3 weeks away. If you come here on August 3rd, probably there's not going to be anybody here. So make plans to change your calendar, do whatever you need to do to remind yourself. August 3rd in the new building, in the new facility. Lots of things have to happen between now and then. A lot of furniture and different things have got to be moved. A lot of things are taking place. I don't know exactly what we're going to do on the 27th, July 27th, but I'll just tell you, in Bible study, you might want to consider bringing your own lawn chairs. There's a strong probability there'll be no chairs, no tables in the building on the 27th. We'll get out some official information to your directors and to your Bible study leaders so that you'll have all of that information that week. That probably goes out on the 21st as we finish making all these arrangements. I was thinking, what did this whole process remind me of? And it reminded me of when I was a kid, my grandparents lived in St. Louis. I'd spend my summers back there. I'd go back there, go down to the farms and everything. But while I was in St. Louis, oftentimes we would do different activities, go to the botanical gardens, go to Busch Gardens, and we'd go to Six Flags over Mid-America. And there was this ride at Six Flags over Mid-America that kind of feels like what this move feels like. You walk into the ride, and it's this huge, large cylinder. And everybody got in the ride, and everybody stood up against the wall, and you were just told to stand there straight, and then it began to spin. And as it spinned, I'm not sure which that's supposed to be, as it revved up and things got really exciting, the centrifugal force pressed you against the wall. And about that time, when you're spinning around, everything's kind of nauseous and not feeling all that great, the floor dropped out from underneath you. That's what moving a church feels like, just in case you're curious. It feels like the whole world's spinning and the floor is dropping out underneath you. But it's good. It's great. It's going to be so nice, and we're just really looking forward to this. This is the fulfillment of a long-term dream, and we're excited about what God's doing. We're excited about the way this enables us to do what God has called us to do. And Joshua's about to have that same sort of experience. He's about to take all the people of God, move them from the east side of the Jordan to the west side of the Jordan. They're about to face their first major obstacle, which is the city of Jericho, the first place they are to take victory over, conquest, and literally leave that behind and continue to move into the land. And that's where we see Joshua at this point. So let's go to Joshua chapter 1. I'm kind of watching. If I see a flag, I can drop this mic. Joshua chapter 1, we're going to go to verse 10. And I'm not going to be able to do this one-handed, so we go. Here's what it says. Then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, "Go through the camp and tell the people, get provisions ready for yourselves. For within 3 days you will be crossing the Jordan to go in and take possession of the land the Lord your God has given you to inherit." Joshua said to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, "Remember what Moses, the Lord's servant, commanded you when he said, 'The Lord your God will give you rest, and he will give you this land. Your wives, dependents, and livestock may remain in the land Moses gave you on this side of the Jordan. But your best soldiers must cross over in battle formation ahead of your brothers and help them until the Lord gives your brothers rest, as he has given you. And they too possess the land the Lord your God is giving them. And you may then return to the land of your inheritance and take possession of what Moses, the Lord's servant, gave you on the east side of the Jordan. They answered, Joshua, everything you have commanded us, we will do. Everywhere you send us, we will go. And we will obey you just as we obeyed Moses in everything. Certainly the Lord your God will be with you as he was with Moses. And anyone who rebels against your order, does not obey your words and all that you command him will be put to death. Above all, be strong and be courageous. They're beginning this huge transition. Joshua calls the leaders together. The word is officers there in the Old Testament, but it's not officers in a typical sense of military leadership. It's not. Sorry, I didn't know you were there. Okay. That usually happens to you. Testing 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. All right, there we go. Thank you. That way I can fling both arms at the same time. Sorry for that. Like I said, a spinning room with the floor dropping out from underneath you. In the first service, we had lights going out, and I had to admit, I'm not going to miss this building, but those things are over. Joshua is gathering these officers. These are not military officers, and so we're not talking about like the commanders of armed forces. These officers are the leadership that Moses put in place. If you go back to Exodus chapter 18, in Exodus chapter 18, Moses was completely overwhelmed. Literally, his leadership had become inefficient because he just could not handle all of the demands of the people. Because they were handling everything. They were handling disputes over property. They were handling complaints or concerns. They were literally anything and everything that was going on with the people. Moses was handling it all by himself. His father-in-law comes to him and says, this is not working. This plan is not effective. And develops a plan by which in Exodus 18, they begin to break down the people into groups. And each of those groups had leaders over those groups. And it literally breaks down from thousands, tens of thousands, to groups of hundreds, to literally groups of 10, you know, just small groups. Because what was taking place at this point in history was what we call a theocracy. It wasn't a monarchy. There is no king. There is no one person who's kind of responsible for everything that makes all the decisions. God is king. He is sovereign over the people. He speaks through Moses. He speaks through the priests and prophets and to the people. It's not a democracy. Nobody gets to vote. In the book of Exodus, they never take a vote. Nobody gets to participate in the decision-making. It is a clear theocracy where God is directly commanding the people. And so when Joshua calls these officers together, he calls them together because this is the breakdown of the system where everybody has someone they can go to help them with their disputes, to help them with their confusion, to help them with whatever they need. They don't go straight to Joshua. They have this organization of everybody. It's the classic organization where no matter how large you get, you're constantly breaking down smaller so that everybody is in a context where they're heard, where they're appreciated, where they're a part of what's taking place. And that's why it's critical that Joshua conveys to them that sense of preparation, that sense of this is the moment we're going. We are getting ready to go. And here's what the people need to understand. You have 3 days to make preparation. You have 3 days to get ready. You have 3 days to make provision for yourselves, which this is a huge statement in the historical context. Provision for themselves is something they have not done for over 40 years. They were in a kind of a forced faith situation. God had instructed the people under Moses' leadership that they were not to settle in any place. The 40 years of wandering, the 40 years of traveling and traversing in a nomadic lifestyle was punishment for their lack of faith. And so they were not to do normal activities as you take possession of a piece of property. They were not to garden. They were not to farm. They were not to create their own produce. They were not to take care of themselves. They were not to expand their livestock. So they were not creating ranches. They were not creating feed yards. They were not to expand their livestock. But they literally were moving every single day for over 40 years while the entire generation that had rebelled against God dies off. And now these young people are stepping into the territory they're supposed to take, fulfilling the promise of God to prior generations. And they're being told to provision when they've never done that. They've never stored anything. They've never made preparation for the future. Every day was a day of faith. And this is how God enacted that. He created what the Bible calls manna. It's a bread-like substance. We don't know what it tastes like. None of us have ever tried it. We may have certain preferences that we think is about as heavenly, because this was literally bread. This was literally substance from heaven. They got up in the morning, and just like the dew would come on the ground, the dew would lay on the grass, the manna was laying on the ground, and they were to pick it up. This was how God was demonstrating his provision, his care, his watching over them. And so you had the same routine. You didn't get up and go to work. You didn't get up and go out into the fields. You didn't get up. You got up. You prepared to move. And before you moved, you went and got today's provision, literally in that moment, off the ground. If you were lazy and didn't go get it, you didn't eat that day, because it would actually literally melt. It would actually disappear after a period of time. If you were greedy and you thought to yourself, you know what? I don't know. Can I trust God to provide tomorrow? Maybe I need to store extra. If you stored extra, if you took more than you could eat for that one day, and that your family could eat for that one day, it literally rotted. It literally became putrid overnight and inedible. You couldn't eat it. God had created this daily faith moment when you had to be 100% dependent on him. A lot of the things that are a part of our lives, we see God's provision through our work. We see God's provision through our activities. We see God's provisions through our strategic study and analyzing of what's ahead, what we can save, what we can spend, what we can give, how we budget, all of that. They haven't done that for 40 years. They get up every day expecting God to provide for them, and God provides enough for that day. They got tired of manna at one point and began to complain, and God, out of his graciousness, said, okay, I'll give you more than manna, and he allowed in the evenings for literally flocks of quail to come in, and they could, I guess, roast it, but they had quail every evening. Manna in the morning, quail every evening, and again, only enough for that day. Any attempt to store, any attempt to provision, any attempt to garden, any attempt to do what we consider normal activities of providing for ourselves were simply not allowed. So for 40 years, they lived daily by faith. Now Joshua is giving a new instruction. Joshua is giving them the instruction to prepare, to get ready, to provision themselves, because that miracle is no longer going to be in place. They are now crossing the Jordan from the east side to the west side. And as they cross the Jordan into the west part, they will take possession of that land. They will take that territory and fulfill the promise that God had given multiple generations ago. It is time for them to prepare. And that preparation still is an act of faith. And that faith will be tested at every step. The instant they cross the Jordan successfully and miraculously, they come against their first obstacle, the city of Jericho. This is the city that their parents said was too big, too mean, and we can't take them. And they totally refused to listen to the command of God and backed off of it. And that's why they were in the wilderness for 40 years. It's now their responsibility to take that territory, and it will require faith. And some will fail. They will successfully take Jericho, and some will fail, and they will do things contrary to the way God asked them to do. And in the very next city, they will see that failure come out in an absolute defeat in which they have to go through the same process we go through. Repent of their sin, repent of the things that they've done that's wrong, change their hearts, realign themselves with God, and experience His provision, experience His successful work in their lives so that they can do what God has instructed them to do. But the moment has come to prepare. And Joshua has called all the leaders together. He's called all the leadership into place, and he's told them, go through the camp, tell the people, get provisions ready for yourselves. 3 days, we'll be crossing the Jordan. We will go in, we'll take possession of the land that the Lord our God has given us to inherit. It's an exciting moment. It's a frightening moment. It's a scary moment. And it's a moment that God is orchestrating for their benefit and His relationship with them. There's a segment of Israel, there are tribes that don't have to make the journey permanently. And that's what happens in verse 12. When he's talking to the Reubenites, when he's talking to the Gadites, he's talking to the half-tribe of Manasseh, he is reminding them that Moses gave them permission to stay on the east side of the Jordan. They came to Moses one day and they simply said, we like it here. It's interesting how we can sometimes look at the promises of God, but be content with what we already have. And that's exactly what these three tribes do. They looked at Moses, ultimately through Moses, God, and said, we like it here. We're fine. The pasture land looks good. I know we're not allowed to start grazing our livestock in a sense to expand them and create commerce because we got to move again. But we like it here. We would like to stay. The conditions for them to stay in that land was that they help the other tribes, that they go into and actually in front of the other tribes. And they cannot settle in their land until the other territory is completely secure and belongs to all of Israel. And then in that moment, they can return back to the land east of the Jordan and they can stay and live their lives there. And so Joshua's aware they can't do this without all 12 tribes. They cannot do this without 100% participation. They can't do this unless everybody's on board. It's one thing to get ready for the move, but and that requires trust, but it's a whole nother thing to actually make the move, and everybody needs to be on board for the move, and it requires full commitment from everybody. And you know what it's like? You know what it's like as parents, if you're getting ready to make a trip and somebody doesn't want to make the trip, and how miserable that is for everybody else on the trip. This has to happen. This has to take place. And Joshua was reminding them, this is what was promised you. This is what you agreed to. This is the commitments you agreed to. And this is what you must do before you can settle in the land. So leave your wives, leave your children, leave your livestock, but you must go with us and accomplish this mission. It's a strong call. It's a strong reminder that you've made the decision to do something and now you're expected to do it. Unfortunately, statistically speaking, the church in Western civilization in the 21st century is just a little disheartening. Every year they do generosity studies and every year they take the available information that's found primarily through tax records. And one of the more interesting generosity studies on the Christian church breaks down generosity by denomination, by what group you cluster with, gather with, and have like confession. For decades now, for multiple studies, when they look at mainline Protestant denominations, those people give approximately 2.5% to their church. 2.5%. We cluster, we gather, we're affiliated with the Southern Baptist Convention. That's our confession of faith, the Baptist faith and message. We gather with them. We fare just a little bit better. On the average for several years now, Southern Baptists give out of their proceeds, out of God's provision in their life, about 3.5%. to the church. Not surprising if you think about the theology behind it. The group that gives the most are the Assembly of God, Pentecostals, and Charismatics. That's because their theology teaches if you give, it's a means of investment. And if you give, God will provide exceedingly beyond what you give. And so it's kind of a theological pyramid scheme. You give, you're going to get. We tend to fall into the category that interprets the Bible literally, that says you give because you're supposed to give. And you do it out of obedience. But even that group that has motivation by their own interpretation of Scripture that exceeds normal motivation because it's selfish motivation. That's bottom line what it is. I'm not picking on Pentecostals, Assembly of God, or Charismatics, but the wealth theology is just selfish. It's you're doing this in order to think. And it's not an act of obedience. You're just doing it like you would do anything else because you want a return on that. But even they have been averaging for over a decade, multiple times in these different studies, only about 5 to 6% of their giving. So they're more generous, attempting to receive more. And still, yet, what these studies indicate is there are no Christian groups in the 21st century in Western civilization that are even giving the biblical base minimum of what God considers an act of generosity. Nobody's even doing it. Think about attendance for a second. Studies indicate right now that the average attendance in Western civilization churches, so the Western hemisphere, is about once every 4 weeks. In a recent study where the millennial group, this is our upper 30s, lower 40s, when they were polled, they said that they typically attend, their typical attendance pattern in church activities is about once every 6 weeks. Pastor Josh talked to me between services because he heard these statistics and he's read a lot of the same studies I have and he's familiar with it. He talked to me during the service because I said at the first service, I'm not going to do the math for you because that's not my strong suit, but he did the math for me because he's actually really good at math. And he said, that's about 17% of the time. That is basically attending church every other month. And he made the comment, which I didn't make, but he's right, that amongst those studies with the millennial age group, they not only consider that the amount that they attend, but they think once every 6 weeks is adequate. That's all you need to do to be a faithful believer in Jesus Christ. It's almost as if the author of Hebrews in chapter 10, when he writes about the end times, says, let us not forsake meeting together in these moments because we need one another in a greater degree and our commitment should be the best in this moment of trial. It's almost like that author of Hebrews 2,000 years ago looked at our generation, took a snapshot of who we are today, and the poor commitment of the Western civilized Christian church. That in areas that you can measure, like generosity or attendance, we are just abjectly failing as believers in Christ. This is what Joshua is calling on these people. You can't let go now. You can't let down now. You can't be satisfied with what you've got. Yes, Moses said, yes, this isn't the plan. All 12 tribes are supposed to go into the promised lands. All 12 tribes are recipients of the promise. But Moses said, okay, I'm going to make an exception. The three of you can stay here, but you can only stay here if you go with us. You have to be on board. You have to be fully committed and ready to participate. They respond to Joshua in this moment of encouragement. They respond to Joshua and they answer Joshua in verse 16. Everything you have commanded us, we will do. And everywhere you send us, we will go. We are, in fact, fully on board. We are, in fact, fully committed to go. We will obey you just as we obeyed Moses in everything. Certainly, the Lord your God will be with you as he was with Moses. In other words, the fulfillment of every promise does still stand. And the fulfillment of those promises is taking place. We understand that, and we're a part of that, and we're fully on board to do that. I'm going to be honest. Verse 18 is really out of context for us. We don't do this anymore in church life. Anyone who rebels against your order, does not obey your words, and all that you command him will be put to death. We don't do that. Just in case you're a guest, let me just tell you, you're safe. You're fine. We are accountable, but we're not that accountable. And then, interestingly enough, they quote, even though they haven't heard, the exact thing that God said to Joshua in the first part of this chapter. This is the fourth time we hear these words. Above all, be strong and courageous. The mission is critical. It's easy to get distracted. It's easy to look at other things that are in reality sub-level or support of the mission and forget the mission. We are told by Jesus that the nature of our life is to love God first and foremost, and in the process, to love the people around us. Jesus further takes that instruction for us individually and makes it a command to the church to love the people around us and to do so by helping them become disciples of Jesus. Jesus gave us one command as a church: go and make disciples of all nations and all peoples, baptizing them and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. Everything else is subordinate to that. Worship's great, but worship is subordinate to the mission. Praying is great, but it's subordinate to the mission. It should be in support of the mission. Even that's hard enough. You know, the most difficult thing to get anybody to attend is a prayer meeting. And it's not just congregational people. You can schedule a prayer meeting, you can announce it for weeks, and six or seven people will show up, and it's the six or seven 80-year-olds that showed up last time. But even pastors. Every month we send out an invitation. Every month we have, for about 5 years now, created a pastor's group here in Tomball. And out of the 30-something churches here in the Tomball region, about 5 to 6 show up every month. And we pray together. It's one of the best things I've ever been a part of. It's one of the most encouraging things I've ever been a part of. But it is amazing how hard it is on that Tuesday morning with everything I'm thinking about. I got to get this done. I got to do this to force myself to go. But it's subordinate to the mission. And I understand. When we talk about sharing our faith, when we talk about leading other people into a relationship with Jesus, when we help and we participate and have those conversations where people have the opportunity to see the life change that Jesus makes, it's huge, it's significant, and it's scary. It's hard. It feels awkward. Oftentimes, we feel like we're treading into territory that we don't have authority to tread, which, in fact, we do. It's just hard. It's scary. But it's what God has told us to do. It's where God has told us to go. It's part of that journey. We're prepared. We're committed. We're on board. And now we make that move. God is going to put someone in our lives this week, and it's going to be just as frightening as any one of us can imagine. But we'll have the opportunity to help them meet Jesus and experience the same life change that was so exciting that brought us and caused us to gather in the first place. And we need to listen to the words that God spoke to Joshua, and now the words that these tribes are saying to Joshua: be strong and courageous. The Lord your God is with you. And that's the best part. We're not going to have that conversation by ourselves. Jesus told us to go. And then he told us, as you go, You don't need to worry about how you're going to do it, because I am going to fill you with my Spirit. My very presence will be with you and give you the strength and give you the words. You will be filled with the Holy Spirit as you are witnesses to me in every region and every place you ever go. We have everything we need. We just have to act on it. And it will require strength, and it will require courage, but we're committed to the mission.